This is going to be a good time. We have been working our way through a series called Family Matters, which at first glance sounds like it's just about the family in a home, but we're actually talking about our church body, our church family, and all of the different relationships that are kind of crisscrossing throughout this body. That over the last 6 weeks, we've looked at older and younger adults. We've looked at singles. We've looked at the relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, leaders and the congregation, immature and mature believers. This week, I'm looking at students in the church, teenagers, adolescents. Essentially, those not old enough to vote and how they connect to those who are old enough to vote. That's my only political reference for the hour. This message is not a parenting sermon. I just want to be up front with that right from the beginning, because sometimes when I start preaching or talking about teens or children, the assumption is if I'm not in that current stage of life of parenting or living with one of those age groups, this one doesn't apply to me. We already had the parenting sermon. This is about how do we as a church body view and interact with young people. Young people are amazing. I love what I do because I get to witness some of the most incredible things. In particular, adolescence is just this critical moment in people's lives where they shift from concrete thinking into abstract thinking. What do I mean by that? My brother, when he was 9 years old, I came into the bedroom one night and we were supposed to go to bed, and he goes, "Oh no, I almost forgot." And he jumped down by his bed. He had the bottom bunk because I was older, and dropped to his knees and started praying. I go, "Danny, what are you doing?" He's like, "Well, I got to accept Jesus into my heart." I said, "But you already did that. Like, I remembered it." And he was like, "Yeah, but somebody else might have accepted him into their heart, and I got to get him back." And being the supportive brother I was, I think I told him he was stupid. That's not great. I was 12. It wasn't mature. But here's the thing. As a 9-year-old, a very concrete thinker, of course, Jesus, if he's in my heart, he can't be in your heart. This abstract thought that we get that for a 13-year-old or a 15-year-old or for a 48-year-old, we get. No, God doesn't function in that kind of limited physical way. We're able to start processing things abstractly and working with adolescents, I get to see them begin to wrestle with going from being the 9-year-old that just believes something because their parents said it was so and the adults in their life said it so, to wrestling through and making the beliefs their own and asking questions and processing that. And sometimes it gets uncomfortable because they ask questions that we don't have good answers for, and it's easier to just, no, that's just what we believe. Right? And to try and quiet instead of acknowledging, you know, I'm not actually sure. That's what my parents did and their parents did, and that's what I do. You know, that they start to ask these provoking things that force us to think through some of the things that we do and why do we do it the way we do. There's a temptation to kind of push kids aside, to kind of keep them in another room so that we can do things the way that we're comfortable and focused and used to, without interruption and noise and all of the messiness that comes with young people. I am the father of 4 boys. That is messiness all the time, everywhere, right? But Jesus shows us a very different heart when it comes to young people. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, there's this incredible moment. The disciples came to Jesus, and they were wrestling through, because the real question that they were having in this moment is which of them was going to be the most important in the kingdom of God. There was this jockeying for position. In Matthew 18, 1 through 6, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He," Jesus, "called a little child to him and placed the child among them." You know, the parents of that child were probably really nervous at first where this was going, but it ended good, so they became proud. He said, "Truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." I don't think he's saying that we are to become childish. And what Jesus is talking about, there is something about the faith of children that is so much more pure, so much more direct, so much more what God intends and desires. That's the greatest, right? That a child can look at their parent and just think they are the most perfect, amazing, unfallible person. Child, not a teenager. They change some of their opinions somewhere around puberty. But Jesus is going, this is the greatest thing in heaven. And then he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That is one of the most disturbing word images in the scripture to me. When you actually stop to picture what Jesus is saying, what would be better to have happen to you than to cause a child to stumble in their faith? Right? And we can cause children to stumble through our actions or through our inactions. Right? That we can create an environment that makes it easy for them to follow and pursue and learn about God, or we can create an environment where it's difficult or causes questions or frustrations. Adolescents begin asking and processing challenging questions. And this sometimes pushes us because as we get older, we get comfortable. We don't like change as much. I will never forget it, a few years back. Now, some of you know this. I'm a nerd. Like, I love nerd stuff. When they would announce new nerdy things, whatever the latest device or computer or software was, I was the one watching the thing going, I can't wait to completely throw out everything I've studied and learned so that I can figure out how to navigate this new thing. And it was like 5 or 6 years ago. They announced some new update to one of the software things I was using. And I remember just thinking, really? We gotta do this again? This one works. I know what I'm doing. I know this operating system. I know this software. And then I thought, oh no, I've become my dad. Douglas Adams is a popular science fiction writer. He wrote, "I've come up with a set of rules that describe our reactions to technologies. Rule number one, anything that is in the world when you're born is normal and ordinary and is just natural part of the way the world works. Number two, anything that's invented between when you're 15 and 35 is new and exciting and revolutionary, and you can probably get a career out of it. Number three, anything invented after you're 35 is against the natural order of things." They make us uncomfortable. And young people can push for change. There's an energy, there's an excitement, there's a questioning. They wonder why we do things, right? They question because they read the New Testament. They go, I'm not sure that what we're doing is what I see in the Bible back then. And we say, well, different culture, different tradition. They push back. There's messiness. They're too honest sometimes. Here's the deal. I love preaching in here because even if I'm really stinking it up, adults are too polite to let me know. You guys will sit there with the most interested look on your face, like you're just focused and following and tracking with me inside, counting down to tonight's World Series game or Eagles game, whichever is your cup of tea. Those Cubs are, well, anyways. I talked to teens. Man, there was one kid who used to every week, about 15 minutes into it, start, "Dude, I got another 10 minutes. He was like, "Yeah, but you need to start winding it up if you're going to finish then, man." I was like, Like, they're just honest. You know what's going on, and sometimes that makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes that's a little disruptful, but it's kind of good, too. I like knowing where I stand with people. You know, I think it becomes quickly apparent when we look at scriptures that over and over, God used young people to do amazing things. King David was a young boy, and his faith rocked a nation multiple times. That Mary and Joseph were most likely around 14 and 17 years old when they found out that Mary was pregnant with the Son of God, which in our culture thousands of years later, an unmarried pregnancy is awkward and socially uncomfortable, but back then it was a death sentence. And we see none of the fear that should go along with that kind of circumstance, that if you look in the Gospels, the words that come from Mary are just so incredible and so committed to faith and so committed to, if this is God's will, he is going to work it out in an amazing way. That the disciples, we tend to picture the disciples as older, mature leaders that birthed the church after Christ's resurrection, but most scholars think that the majority of them were probably teenagers when Jesus called them. There's a couple of reasons for this. One is that in Matthew chapter 17, there's a moment where Jesus and Peter have to pay the temple tax, which has no cultural relevance to us. But back then, you had to pay the temple tax if you were over 20 years old. So why were they the only two of the 12 disciples and Jesus that had to pay the temple tax? That in the culture, When a rabbi became ready to begin his public ministry, he typically did so at the age of 30. It's not a coincidence that Jesus launched his ministry at the age of 30, his public ministry. That was the socially acceptable time for a rabbi to begin teaching his beliefs and set of understandings on Scripture. And typically, in the culture, a rabbi would call disciples to follow and learn his system, and they would typically be around 17 or 18 years old. Why do I say all that? Because this group of teenagers, most likely, did amazing things for God. And part of me is convinced that it's because there's a different energy. There's a willingness to just live it all out there for God. There's a willingness to risk everything, that when Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven after giving them this great commission, the 11 of them just cut loose. And within days, there were thousands in this new church that they had begun leading. I think there's a lot that we could learn from young people. There's a lot of stereotypes in our country when it comes to young people. But I think the ones in our church really break those stereotypes over and over again. Did you know, for about 20 years now, we've been sending our youth group to Northern Maine to do a vacation Bible school in a small community. Over 90% of the kids in that community, from 4 years old to 18 years old, turn out to this vacation Bible school. In recent years, our team that goes is essentially middle schoolers, 7th and 8th graders and a couple 9th graders. And they lead this incredible ministry year after year, prepping and teaching and doing the lessons and sharing their faith, even to people that are older to them. It was kids from our church that started a morning Bible study at Springer Middle School. It was kids from our church that led the weekly Bible study for years and years at Concord High School. That it was children in our children's ministry love coming to our church and think following God is cool because the older teenagers that they look at and are blown away by are regularly volunteering in their classes and teaching and leading and setting an example to them. A few years back, one of my favorite moments from student mission trips, there was a kid who'd started visiting our church, and the first year he went on a mission trip, I kind of put him on the spot. I was going to make him pray in front of some other people. Normally during the year, I don't put kids on the spot too much, but when we're out on a mission trip, I just really like to make it uncomfortable. And it was painful. He had never done anything like that before. It was the shortest prayer ever. And afterwards, he was like, McNutt, don't ever do that to me again, man. Like, come on. And he was so mortified. And then a year or so later, I led a mission trip to Jamaica. And over the course of the year or two, I had been watching this guy like gradually plug in a little bit more and a little bit more. And when we were down in Jamaica, we visited a hospice care center. And you have to understand, a hospice care center there is nothing like one here. You know, that this was a nice one for Jamaica, and when we arrived, I was horrified. The smell and the mess, and we go in rooms, and the elderly people there, it was understaffed, and they would just have bugs crawling on them, and I just was painfully uncomfortable with what was going on. And I watched our group of teenagers going from room to room and hugging and loving people and expressing love. And I looked around, and the guy that was uncomfortable praying, he was missing. I thought, oh no, where'd he go? And I went down the hall, and I found him in the room with this man who was in his bed and was missing limbs and just looked miserable, and there was just this joy on the man's face in the bed, and here was this guy singing worship songs to him. He grabbed one of the other teens with a guitar and said, we need to go help this guy. Everybody's talking to them, but nobody's talking to this one. He was in there singing to him and praying for him, and I just thought, what in the world has happened with this kid? Like, God has done this amazing thing in his life, and here I am, the pastor, being uncomfortable with the place that we've taken to him, and he's jumping in and showing more care and love than anyone. It was just incredible. And we can learn so much from young people's energy and spirit. But here's where I get concerned, is that for whatever reason, in the Church of America, they've done the research, they've been tracking for decades now, depending on the survey you read, 60 to 80% of young people, when they graduate from high school, graduate from church. They disappear, and a lot of times they eventually come back, but usually not until their 30s, when they've started having children and they want their kids to have a religious upbringing. And it's heartbreaking, because I go, well, you know, they end up back, but that's really not good enough, is it, to just kind of take a decade off from God? And part of my concern is that there's something wrong with how churches are mentoring or guiding or discipling young people, that's where the highest drop-off rate is in Christianity. That transition of 18 or 19 years old to 19 or 20 years old. Well, they've been doing all of this research. And they were tracking the problem, and then they started tracking, well, what about the committed few? That there was a handful, a small percentage of students that when they graduated from high school, not only did they keep pursuing God, but they were religiously devoted, was the term they used. That these young people were all in, that when they went to college, they plugged into a church. They plugged into a Bible study. They plugged in with other people of faith. They continued pursuing God. And they said, well, what do they have in common? Does that tell us anything? There's four things that I want to point out today that they have in common that I think are applicable to us as a body of believers when we relate to young people. The four of them are that they have meaningful adult Christian connections, that they attend the intergenerational religious services weekly or more, that they are currently involved in a religious youth group or children's ministry, the age-appropriate ministry opportunity, and that they pray and read scripture twice a week or more. Dr. Mark Canister wrote in his book, Teenagers Matter, for many young people, growing up in a postmodern culture is about growing up alone. This is an emotional aloneness that seeps into the core of one's being. On the one hand, our culture is more connected than it has ever been before. Right, through the devices and the technology and the resources we have. But on the other hand, we're more separated than we've ever been before. If we actually stop for just a moment and think about the average child or the average teenager, the vast majority of their time is segregated by age. Almost all of their time, through school, activities after school, sports, clubs, whatever it is they're a part of, is with other people within a year or two of their own age. That there's very little meaningful adult contact or other generational contact. And even through the busyness and pace of our life, when they do the studies and find that even in the home, it's very difficult for parents to have more than a few minutes of meaningful contact with their kids in the course of a day or a week. And yet, young people are wired to have contact and connections with people of all generations. There's a hunger in them to have adults feeding into their lives. Dr. Kara Powell wrote in her book, she was one of the researchers who did this, said, kids who retain faith have five or more adults investing in them spiritually and personally between ages of 15 and 18. These are adults that know their names, come occasionally to sports meets or to their plays or to their musical recitals. Ideally, church is one of the few places, if it honors God's words, that is designed for intergenerational relationships. That here more than anywhere else, there is the potential for young people to know a variety of adults. And while she points out that it's critical that they have these relationships between 15 and 18, the seeds for that get planted years and years before. You know, that as children grow up in our children's ministry and get to know the adults that are their Sunday school teachers, for years they'll still know them. As they move up and have small group leaders or volunteers that help out at programs, that if you are in a worship service regularly that has a teenager sitting nearby you, that there's this familiarity by proximity. Maybe you're passing by the same kids in the halls week to week in our church building. See, if we're a church that is really passionate about saying we want to change this trend, we want to see young people not just do well in children's ministry and student ministry, but to do well in life when it comes to a lifelong faith, then we need to view our role as adults in this place a little bit differently. That maybe for this room, because this is kind of our primary Sunday school hour and a lot of the kids are in other parts of the building for this hour, maybe the key is for a lot of us here is that we build on the connections that we already have. If you're friends with a family or connected to a family with children, whether it's your grandchildren, your nephews, your nieces, your neighbor who has kids, that you start being a little bit more intentional of getting to know those kids, asking the parent, hey, what's their schedule? What's going on? What can I come to? What can I cheer for? You know what's funny? When I was 12 years old, 13 years old, I was playing Little League, and my mom would come to the games and cheer really loudly. She's like this really quiet woman normally and loses her mind at sporting events. My kids get a kick out of her watching the Seahawks play because they're like, what happened to Grandma? Right, and I told her once after one of the games, I said, look, Mom, go ahead and cheer all you want. Just stop using my name. Okay, I know your voice. It's cool. I get it. But here's the thing. That's because that was my mom. Any other adult, it's like, yeah, people are here cheering for me. Right? Like, it's a whole different perspective. But as other adults, we can begin to plug in to kids' life. I would challenge you, if there's a young person that you pass by frequently in the halls here, just pause. Hey, what's your name? What's going on? Who are you? You know, start asking them questions. Get to know them. I have this book. It's written for parents, but there's a chapter in it on the church at large. It's called The Sticky Faith Guide for Your Family by Dr. Kara Powell. And she gives ideas. If you're uncertain for how to connect to young people, to kids, to adolescents, how do you actually go? What are some practical steps you can do it? And she wrote on page 108, she did a chapter for the congregation. So one, ask them about school. Two, find out their extracurricular activity schedule. Go to at least one game, recital, or show. Three, call them and sing to them on their birthday. Nobody calls anybody anymore. It's all text messages. They won't even be sure how to answer it. Swing by their house with ice cream after they've had a spectacular day. Swing by their house with ice cream after they've had a lousy day. Keep your promises no matter how small. Text them and share them your three favorite things about them. Find out their favorite candy and give it to them for no reason at all. You want to win over a teenage dude? Have some food. They will show up. Suddenly they'll be greeting you every week. Give them your undivided attention. That's at a premium nowadays. Because even parents are constantly plugged into their devices. That's a temptation I have to do a better job of fighting when my kids are interacting with me. Ask them how you can be praying for them, and then pray. A week later, ask them how they're doing, if they still need prayer for it. 12, learn their top hobbies or interests, and then connect them with someone you know that can teach them more about what's special to them. 13, let them choose the music in their car. This can be painful. And learn why they lean towards that style. Number 14, send them something, anything in the mail. Every once in a while, I have the conversation with somebody of why does our student ministry send birthday cards and Christmas cards to kids? Here's why. The only mail a kid is getting nowadays is birthday cards from their grandparents. That's it. There's no other mail. And we think mail isn't a big deal, but when you're 13 or 7 or 15 and you get a postcard or a card in the mail, it is a huge deal. 15, give them your phone number. Let them know they can call you at any time, whether they need help or just to talk. It takes intentionality, but we can help become a place that fosters meaningful adult connections with young people, that they have Christians feeding into their lives regularly. The second one, before we get to the second one, attend intergenerational religious services weekly or more. Dr. Kara Powell, again, she's one of the researchers that's really on the forefront of this, wrote in her book, what they were trying to do is go, what's the key? Is there one silver bullet that we could put out there for young people that would translate, if they just did this thing, then it would ensure long-term faith. She said, we couldn't find a definitive one, but then she wrote, the closest our research has come to that definitive silver bullet is this finding. For high school and college students, there is a relationship between attendance at church-wide worship services and sticky faith, faith that sticks. In another study I read, it said that 80% of young people in college that had plugged into a church, that were still pursuing faith, that had kept plugged in with God, 80% of them had in common that as kids they attended the worship service. So the temptation is when we show up on a Sunday morning is to kind of divide and go to the different classes and the different things and the different places. But somehow, something happens in this room and they can't explain it. But there's something truly powerful about the mixture of the body of the believers all coming together and worshiping and studying God together. It's easy to look at that point and go, well, that one's on parents. They just need to make the kids come in here. But if we want to be a church that's known for creating an atmosphere where young people pursue God in such a way that it sticks into their later years, we need to be intentional about the atmosphere that we create in this room. That when young people come in here, they feel welcome, that they feel wanted, that they feel desired. Because here's the deal. I've already kind of made some jokes about it, but their social cues are going to be a little bit different than some of ours. And some of it makes sense to us because it was relevant to our early days. This is what we were taught to do, and culture is changing and tweaking and modifying. That we model it best to them, not by telling them you need to be here, but by modeling regular attendance ourselves. That young people should see the same people here week after week. Sometimes we do attendance reviews and kind of run our numbers and see what's going on, and we find that there's huge portions of the congregation that average one or two times a month at church. Whether or not you have kids, that kind of infrequency sends a message about the priority of worship with other believers. You know, and for young people, I try to tell them sometimes, you know, a couple times a month transfers to 26 times a year, 30 minutes of teaching, 13 hours of preaching a year. That's a day and a half of school. You know, that we need so much more than what we sometimes do. Another huge part to this is being warm and filled with grace when young people come in here. In Galatians 5:5, there's this incredible verse. It says, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for what we hope." That sometimes our temptation is to be ordering and telling people, do this, do that, do this, do that. And yet all the research says that that authoritarian method, as well-intentioned as it might be, can undo the progress that they've already had in learning about God. That in Galatians 5:5, when it says, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope," it's talking about this picture of grace and patience, that I am eagerly looking forward to that moment that this faith is going to blossom into a righteousness and a maturity. That doesn't happen overnight with a kid. Right? That it takes time. We're in it for a marathon, not a sprint. And so being the kind of congregation that's warm and filled with grace, that when a young person comes in and does something that might be disruptful or outside of the norm or against what we think they should do, our reaction can go one of two ways. We can be, "Ah, I can't believe they're doing that in here." Or it can be, "I am so excited they're in here to occasionally make me uncomfortable." Right? That are we frustrated at the behaviors, or are we excited that they're in here building this discipline and this habit? The third one is currently involved in a religious youth group. This is critical for young people's current faith. Their age, as much as being in this room, is an investment in their long-term faith. Fellowshipping with other believers of their own age, building friendships with children in the classes, that are going to create an atmosphere of positive peer pressure to follow Christ as they hit middle school and high school, is an essential part, they're finding in the research, of having a faith that lasts. And finally, the fourth one, prays and reads Scripture twice a week or more. You know, the example of Christ is not that we tell kids, "Hey, you have to pray and you have to read the Bible a couple times a week and like it." I never get that tone with my children. We can't tell people to do that and have it make a meaningful difference. We need to be a church that models it. And again, this isn't just about the parents. This is about all of us. You see, if we model a regular practice of reading the Scripture and going to God in prayer, eventually people seeing it begin to hunger for what's going on. Jesus demonstrated this in Luke chapter 11. It's that critical moment where the disciples said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." You see, when he called them to be his disciples, over the course of his ministry, he gradually drew them in to his prayer life more and more. They became aware increasingly that he was going off to pray regularly. And you see in Scripture that originally he was going by himself, and then a few of them would be there, and then some more of them would be there, and they'd kind of be off to the outskirts, and they'd see that it was going on, and they knew where he was, and they knew what he was doing. And finally, and these were good Jewish boys, right? They had grown up going to temple and being told how to pray. But when they saw whatever it was that Jesus was modeling to them, they finally, in Luke chapter 11, said, "Lord, you gotta teach us how to do that. They became hungry for it. And so the key for us, if we want to be a church that sees young people equipped for a lifelong faith, it's not to tell them what to do, it's to demonstrate it. That it is not a surprising thing to the young people in our lives to catch us reading Scripture, or to catch us praying, or to overhear us talking to somebody in the hallways of the church or from one pew to another about what God was showing us in His Word this week that we're excited about, or the answer to prayer that we're hoping for, that we're going to God regularly about. I think if we want to be a church that truly wants to see young people succeed in faith, we will view it as our ministry as a whole to help them have meaningful adult Christian connections. That we will model regular attendance in this worship service. That we will help them to be currently involved in their age-appropriate programs. That might mean helping out parents. That might be helping out the family next door to you. That might mean helping out with your grandkids to get them here, to give rides, to call and remind, to go, hey, I know this event coming up costs some money. I don't know if you have it or not. I'd love to give it to your family so that your child can go and enjoy this trip or this mission trip or this activity. And that we model praying and reading Scripture throughout the weeks and years. God has called us to this, and He's shown us His heart for young people. Let's pray that our heart will reflect that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift that young people are. We thank You for all that we can learn from them as we see their faith explode in action and passion for Your glory. God, we ask that we would be the type of congregation that would have the grace and warmth to change these national trends. In Your name, amen.